to the Everyday Life Bible Study Podcast. I am Paul Church. The goal of this podcast is to get the Bible off the page and into your everyday life, because what we learn has to find its way into our lifestyle as we believe in the one of whom the Bible testifies, Jesus Christ. So thank you for joining me for part three of what's probably going to be an indefinite series about this, about Jesus, this study here. Last week, we talked about his baptism and temptation, hopefully brought to light more of the humanity of Jesus. He was identifying with us in our most wretched state. In the midst of our sinfulness, he made himself one of us. You can listen online to that if you missed it at everydaylifebiblestudy.com. You can also subscribe in iTunes. You can follow on Spotify. If you really like this podcast, please head over to either of those outlets and leave a positive review. That helps me get the word out so that others can enjoy it as well. Well, today we're continuing with the more or less chronological story of Jesus' life, with the next event that we know about. It's when Jesus was invited to a wedding. So I'm going to go ahead and read the passage. It's John chapter 2, the first 11 verses of that chapter. It says, "On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, 'They have no more wine.' 'Woman, why do you involve me?' Jesus replied. 'My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the water jars, fill the jars with water,' so they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet.' They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, 'Everyone brings out choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you've saved the best till now.' What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him." It says it's the first of the signs. A sign through which Jesus revealed his glory. A sign. It's a miracle with a meaning. A miracle that points to something. And John's gospel is sometimes referred to as the signs gospel. There are, now it's debatable how many signs are in it, from 6 to 8, some even say 10 distinct signs in the gospel of John that point to Jesus as the Messiah. John chapter 20, toward the end of the book there, verses 30, 31, says, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So one of John's objectives was to include these signs that point to Jesus as the Messiah and reveal his glory. And the first of such signs is the miracle of turning water into wine. And I just got to say, this is one of my favorite episodes in the life of Jesus. If the point was to prove that he was the Messiah, then verse 11 makes sense. That says, the signs through which he revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him, or revealed his gloriousness, who he was. And the question that I have is, how does this odd miracle do that? I mean, it is a rather odd miracle, isn't it? I've wondered for a long time what the point of this was. It was not a necessity at all. It didn't change anyone's life for the better. I guess it kind of saved face for the bridegroom, but didn't change anyone's life for good. Other miracles have to do with healing people or maybe feeding people. This seems more like it's just helping out a friend. I mean, he really did help this guy out, though. Unlike today, the groom was responsible for all of the wedding expenses. including providing enough wine for the celebration, which would go on for 3 up to 7 days. So he had to provide more than enough wine. So either they didn't have much to start with, or this was a party crowd, because they ran out at some point in the middle of all of this. Running out of wine, for whatever reason, in that culture and that day, was a major party faux pas. It was embarrassing. More than that, it was such a big deal that the host could even be fined. In that culture, it meant social disgrace. So Mary, Jesus' mom, informed him that they had run out of wine. Now, she may have been there in some kind of official capacity to be concerned about it, or maybe she was just making a comment about this embarrassing situation. Hey, guess what? They ran out of wine. Not sure what she was expecting, though. But as you read further, it seems that she is expecting Jesus to do something, because she turns to the servants and says, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, why would she make a statement like that? So, if you'll engage me here, I think this is a total mom statement. Like, some moms might try to play matchmaker with their older kids in their 20s or something. They're still single. She'll go up to them and say, "You know, you're both single." And the mom is hatching a plan to get the two of them together. And so this starts with a passive suggestion by way of a comment. "You know, they ran out of wine." Maybe she's devising a plan to make sure everybody else knows her boy is something special, just like she knows. Of course, that's just my imagination. But Luke chapter 2, verse 19 does say that Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. And if that sounds familiar to you, because 2 weeks ago we talked about the boy in the temple, he said, "Don't you know I must be about my father's business?" And this stuff amazed Mary and Joseph. And that's when it says, Mary treasured up all these things in her heart and pondered them. In the New Living Translation, it says that she thought about them often. And the Greek here, to ponder, to think about, to consider, to confer, to discuss even. So I think it's accurate to say that she did think about Jesus and who he was an awful lot. It's interesting that the word used for things is plural. Mary treasured all of these things in her heart. Our English translations use plural, but the Greek is also plural. And this stuff makes my imagination run wild. What other things did Mary ponder and think about often? I mean, that was just one episode. Jesus was in the temple. "Don't you know, had to be about my father's business." And it says, Mary treasured all of these things. That was just one thing. So what other things did Mary ponder about and think about? I wonder what might have happened as Jesus was growing up. Did he perform little miracles around the house, you know? Maybe healing his siblings' owies, multiplying some bread from time to time, because we do know that from a couple of weeks ago that Mary and Joseph were not very well off. I mean, it's fascinating to think about, isn't it? So Mary tells him they're out of wine. And Jesus responds, "Woman, why do you involve me?" And this is all primarily out of the New International Version, the NIV. And it says, "Woman, why do you involve me?" Now, in our culture, this sounds a little rude. I mean, is that any way to address your mother? But the original word is actually a polite, respectful term that is used for addressing a married woman. So it was a very polite way to address his mother there. And then, "Why do you involve me?" Basically, Jesus is saying, "Look, this isn't my problem." The Greek phrase is literally, "What is that to you and me? What do we have to do with this? Why is this our problem?" And then he says, "My hour has not yet come," indicating that he's going to do something, but perhaps not yet. There are 6 times in John's gospel where this idea of the hour or my time is mentioned. This time, you know, is the first one when he's talking to Mary. There's 2 times when people tried to capture him but couldn't because his time had not yet come. And there were 3 times toward the end of his life when Jesus declared that his time or hour had indeed come. And the hour refers to when God would glorify the Son. And although he said here that his hour had not yet come, nonetheless, we read about a miracle that occurred. Mary, once again, do whatever he tells you to the servants. And I can imagine Jesus maybe rolling his eyes, Mom, you know, maybe just stands there looking at her for about 5 seconds, lets out a big sigh. Okay. And so nearby, there were 6 large jars of water. He tells them to fill them up, so they top them off to the brim. Now here he doesn't say or do anything special. He just says, draw some out and give it to the host. And when the host drank it, it was finer than anything anyone had brought to the party. Here Jesus performed a creative miracle. Really, this is the same kind of miracle it took to create the world. It was a let there be kind of miracle. Let there be light, let there be animals and all that stuff. And here, let there be wine. There are some interesting facts that I want to draw out of this episode in Jesus' life. And the first is that, like I said, he didn't make a show of this. It was very low key. He didn't wave his hands over the jars. He didn't call out loudly to the Father, but he did work this miracle through people. The only ones who knew about it were the servants, because they were instrumental in this miracle. Jesus just didn't even say, as I said earlier, let there be wine. I mean, people did the work. And you know, that's how God works in our lives sometimes. We pray for a miracle, but then we wait for lightning to strike. But I want you to know that sometimes the greatest miracles in our lives are when we are working in partnership with God, that it wouldn't happen without our involvement. For instance, when the nation of Israel escaped from Egypt, the Red Sea did not part for them until they stepped in and got their feet wet. God says, you step in the Jordan, then I'll part the water. You step out in faith, then I'll direct your path. What if the nation of Israel waited on the shore for the Red Sea to part? They would have been overtaken by their enemies, while all the time God was wanting to work a miraculous deliverance for them. You see, we think of a miracle as that which God and God alone does, and truly, he is the only one that is capable. We're not capable of anything like that. But unless we put the cup in and draw out the water, sometimes it's not going to happen. He can make the wine, but he won't make you drink it. So this is a good place for a quick break, something to ponder as you ponder upon that and your place in God's plan for your life. This is a good place for a quick break and commercial to let you know about my website. It's everydaylifebiblestudy.com, everydaylifebiblestudy.com. Go there and you can listen, you can download the show notes, you can get past episodes, you can use it for your own benefit and continued study, or better yet, why don't you get with some friends and go over it together? Maybe listen through the week and then come together possibly at a coffee shop or wherever you would like to, at somebody's house, and just go over and study it together there. Email me, let me know how that's going. Or if you're encouraged in any way through this podcast, please let me know. I'd love to hear from you. My email address is paul@pauldchurch.com, paul@pauldchurch.com. So let's get on with it. My big thought here, this is how I look at the Bible. I look at the Bible with this lens of why, or what was that like, and asking all of these kinds of questions. And my big question here is, what must it have been like for those servants? Jesus said, draw out the water, take it to the guy in charge. Well, okay, his mom said to do whatever he says, so do you think they might have felt a little bit silly dipping the cup into the jar of water? I mean, pour it, fill it with water. Okay, done. Jesus says, now dip some out, get some out, and take it to the master of ceremonies here. Do you think they felt a little silly? But as the awkwardness soon turned to amazement as they brought it out, as they drew it out. You know, this bears a lot of similarities to when Jesus fed the 5,000. He didn't wave his hand over the loaves and fish, didn't spit on the ground, make mud, and fashion it into a loaf of bread. He just told the people, here again using people in the performance of this miracle, divvy up the bread and fish amongst everyone. Used people in performing the miracle. Jesus didn't touch the water pots, but made wine that was finer than anything they had yet tasted. Now, I went to Central Bible College in Springfield, Missouri, and I had a professor there, Dr. Wave Nunnally, who had earned a PhD from, I believe it was Hebrew Union College in Jerusalem. He was a Hebrew scholar, theologian, incredibly smart guy. And this is what I remember. There's not a whole lot I remember from college, actually. However, this is one thing that I do remember, is that Cana was known for its fine wine. It was like the Napa Valley of Israel. And according to Dr. Nunnally, Jewish legend and tradition said that the Messiah would make better wine than the wine of Cana. A sign that pointed to his glory, to Jesus as the Messiah. He created fine, aged wine, not the cheap stuff. Look, they would get drunk on the good stuff, okay? Because that was more the regular full-strength wine. Then the host would bring out the cheap stuff after the guests couldn't tell or care about the difference. Now, I'm sure this was a daily cycle of good wine going down to cheap wine. And when Jesus made his wine, it was better than what they'd started out with. Now look, I'm not interested in joining a debate about whether or not alcohol is permitted in the life of a believer. But there's some things I gotta go on about this because it drives me nuts. I've heard a lot of preachers, some famous, use this passage as proof that alcohol is bad, not permitted for the believer. And they say that the wine was diluted with water and that Jesus made wine that was diluted and barely had any alcohol in it, if any. So pardon the pun here, or maybe the pun is intended, that argument just, well, doesn't hold water. There's no evidence to suggest that Jesus created a different kind of wine, or one that was watered down to the point where there was hardly any alcohol in it. Matter of fact, the Bible here says the opposite, that he created the finest wine. I'm not denying that wine was commonly diluted with water, because that's true. Mainly it was diluted because it was too strong to drink straight. But I've heard people say that it would be diluted to one part wine to three parts water, so about a 25% dilution there. Now, I can't say that that didn't happen, but according to my research of Jewish historians and vintners, it was normally a 50-50 mix, and that was the cheap stuff. Now, here's a side note to my side note, okay? The alcohol content of wine may have been different. However, I highly doubt that it was any less than today. We know that beer was in the world at that time. Whether or not Jews drank it, I don't know, but that's beside the point. I think the first beer brewed, there's evidence pointing back to 12,000 years ago, and then the production of beer in the Middle East, they found evidence of this dating back over 5,000 years ago. But anyway you slice it, the alcohol content of wine versus beer is roughly 4-1. Wine averages about 13%. Most domestic beers are a little over 3%. So, I mean, we're talking just about 25% there. Alcohol content in beer as opposed to wine, maybe the equivalent of some diluted down wine. So those who hold to the dilution theory of three parts water, one part wine, well, they should have no problem cracking up in a cold one with dinner, right? I mean, after all, that alcohol content would be permissible according to the Bible, and one can won't get you drunk, right? And I'm not suggesting that we go out and do that, all right? That's between you and the Lord. But then there were fine wines. Fine wines were not or barely diluted. Remember, people would get drunk off the fine wines. And after that, they would bring out the cheaper, diluted wines to save money. Again, I'm not interested in a debate about whether or not Christians should consume alcohol. I'm not trying to build a case for alcohol. It's not that important to me. I'm just calling people to a true interpretation of Scripture here. Instead of trying to get their own square peg theology into the round hole of the Bible. You know, when I was in Bible college, we learned two terms in a theology class. One was exegesis, and one was eisegesis. And we're not talking about Jesus the person here. And I don't know if this is Greek or Latin, but exegesis basically means interpreting Scripture based on what it says, drawing out the meaning from the text. Eisegesis is that we're interpreting Scripture by reading into it our own beliefs and thoughts. In other words, making the Bible say what we want it to say. And we were taught that eisegesis was bad and that we had this sacred responsibility to carefully and accurately exegete the Scriptures, and I believe that fully. But there are a lot of preachers who I think are more committed to their theology than they are to the Bible. They have this belief that that's fine for them to have, for anyone to have this belief that alcohol is not permissible. So we look for every passage that contains alcohol as proof that it's not permissible when it's simply not there. Whether you believe alcohol is permissible or not, support your position with Scripture, not with what you heard some other preachers say about it. You know, they say most statistics given by speakers are made up on the spot, and I'd say that most Jewish history and tradition is made up on the spot by a whole lot of preachers. So, all right, I've spent a good amount of time ranting about one of my biggest annoyances here, but I can't hardly get through this passage without stating the obvious that Jesus did create, and any honest look at this scripture would say Jesus created fine aged wine that did not need to be diluted. It was full strength and very good to drink in that day. Anyways, let's get back to the passage. So it says that there were six jars that contained 20 to 30 gallons of water each. Six jars at 20 to 30 gallons. So here we have a range of 120 to 180 gallons, okay? Jesus turned all that into wine, fine wine, the finest wine. So by today's standards, there's about five bottles of wine in a gallon. A regular bottle of wine today is 750 milliliters. And so if you do that math, that means that Jesus made between 600 and 900 bottles of wine. 600 to 900 bottles of wine. Do you realize how many grapes that is? It takes 5 pounds of grapes to make 2 bottles of wine. I've been Googling, okay? 5 pounds of grapes to make 2 bottles of wine. That's anywhere from 1,500 to 2,250 pounds of grapes. Literally a ton of grapes. Not only did he create the finest wine, but he did it in abundance. More than you think a wedding party could, or probably should, consume. 2 Corinthians 9:8, it says that God is able to bless you abundantly. Look, when God comes through for you, we're not talking about a half a bottle of watered down cheap stuff here. We're talking about more than you can handle. We're talking about the good stuff. As the psalmist said, my cup runneth over. So when God comes through for you, man, he comes through with abundance. He comes through with a blessing. He hooks you up. So these jars that Jesus used were the ones that were used for ceremonial washing. It was, and I guess still is in Jewish culture, very important to go through the motions of ritual hand washing before a meal, particularly where bread is served. I don't know why that's the case, but that's how it is. Or after going to the bathroom for obvious reasons. There was most likely water already in them, and the command to fill them was probably more like, hey, top off those water jars. Now, the ritual of hand washing has nothing to do with hygiene. In fact, you're supposed to make sure that your hands are clean before the ritual. And this is practiced by pouring a cup of water twice over the right hand, then twice over the left hand. So it's not a physical cleansing exercise, but holiness before God required it. Was it significant that Jesus chose these vessels in which to perform this miracle? My implied answer there would be yes. Maybe it was that they were simply close by. Maybe it made sense because he knew the water was already clean. But after the miracle, listen, they had no water for this important ritual. Jesus used all the water there was for this necessary ritual that holiness before God demanded. I think Jesus is making a statement about this external ceremony of hand washing and about himself. It can never make someone right and holy before God. He knew that it was a pointless exercise, and he changed it into wine, very fine wine. You know, at the Last Supper with his disciples, it says that Jesus raised up a cup of wine. He said it was a metaphor for his blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins, and only that can make a person right and holy before God. John said that this was the first of the signs through which Jesus revealed his glory here. One, if the tradition is true that the Messiah would make wine finer than that of Cana, that could be one thing there. But to change this ceremonial water for cleansing that was required in the law for holiness before God to, you know what, forget that. It's me. It's my blood. It's my sacrifice that makes you clean and right and holy before God here. Wow, what a sign. But this was a private sign. Only the servants, and I'm assuming Mary, knew about it. Maybe, I guess his time really had not yet come. But truly, this was a sign pointing to Jesus as the Messiah, the one who would make us right and holy before God. Ceremonial cleansing and traditions couldn't do it. This miracle pointed to the cross. That's why I believe that Jesus knew all along who he was and what he was to do. There are some who teach that Jesus realized his identity as he went along. No, I believe he knew. His disciples were the ones who ended up realizing who he was as they went along. We'll learn more about that in times to come. That is a major theme of the Gospels, this journey that Jesus took the disciples on into realizing and believing in him. But that hour has not yet come, but this one has to come to a close now. So, like I said, if you enjoy this podcast, please share it on your social media platforms. Tell others about it. It would also be greatly appreciated if you could go to iTunes, leave a positive review. But until next week, my prayer for you is that this message today and that the Bible would become reality in your everyday life. God bless.